Any of you know, let's see if we have any like art people in here, called the, there's a painting called the Creation of Adam. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's a couple of you that are saying maybe, a couple of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I bet you know it, even if you don't know, you know it. Okay? The Creation of Adam is the painting that Michelangelo did on the Sistine Chapel ceiling, where it's God reaching out and Adam is supposed to be the one reaching out. And it's supposed to be this depiction of the creation of man. It's actually a really fascinating painting if you look at it. It's remarkable what God did through Michelangelo to paint that. I remember reading when I was in college, I had to take a class that it was my favorite class ever. Please hear that with sarcasm. Art history. I went, okay, I'll take this class. It was either that or psychology, and I got in trouble in psychology because I was a Christian. So, art history it was. And while we're in there, we had to look at this for a little bit, and it was early in the class. We didn't spend a ton of time on it, but what we talked about in there was, as you look at this, there's so much going on. Michelangelo was like this genius that I can only explain that God had gifted him in a unique way. When you look at the painting, there's so much to take in. You can take in the painting itself, that there's these two people touching and it's this interesting thing. But then if you look at each part individually, there's a ton in there. And then you really get a full display of what's actually going on in this painting. Go ahead and try this when you leave today. Spend the rest of the afternoon. I'm just kidding. But if you get a wild hair, you can look it up. I'm not going to show it because back at that time, for some reason, they thought it was okay to paint with no clothes on. So we're not going to look at it this morning. But when you take a look at it, you'll see that there's a lot going in that painting. And to really see the grandeur of the painting and understand it, look at the little parts individually. Look at Adam and the simplicity that he was made with. Look over at God and all that's with him. These others, they're supposed to be spiritual beings, all with him. Look at the moment that they touch this brief thing. It's a really fascinating painting. And here's the cool thing. In order to get the full picture, you've got to look at each part individually. Here's why I'm telling you that. We've been in Hebrews, and what the writer of Hebrews is doing is trying to display how Jesus is greater than. Fill in the blank. That Jesus is greater than whatever else. And what he did in chapter 1, which was last week, we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Verse 1 through 3 is one of the greatest three verses in Scripture. Long ago, at many times, God spoke to us by the prophets. Now he speaks to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of him. He talks about the deity of Jesus all through chapter 1. He does it in a unique way where he says Jesus is greater than all the angels. He starts with talking about how Jesus is the perfect representation of God. Not just like a perfect copy, but he's the radiance. He is the exact representation that Jesus is God. And he has this odd comparison between Jesus and angels. That when you read through, you're like, that took a left turn and I don't know why we're here. Why is the writer of Hebrews comparing Jesus to angels? Well, here's what we know about the book of Hebrews. First, we don't know who wrote it. It's pretty fascinating. Study that if you'd like. But we also don't know exactly who he's writing to. All we know are the people receiving the letter have faith in Jesus, are struggling with that faith, and there's this kind of like background rumbling that they may return to Judaism. And one of the things they're struggling with is kind of Jesus being compared to angels. And the writer is saying, no, there is no comparison. Jesus is greater than angels in every way. And he goes throughout it kind of cross-referencing. These guys would know, he's expecting them to know the Old Testament. He's saying, remember in the Old Testament when it said this? This is what it's talking about. Remember in the Old Testament when it said this? This is what it was talking about. To which angel did he ever say, you are my son and I am your father? To which of the angels did he ever say, I'll be to him a father and he shall be my son? No. Angels actually worship God. What are angels other than servants? Like wind and fire. They serve the Lord. They actually worship Jesus. They're not the same. They're not equal in any way. That Jesus is greater than angels. And it's interesting because the correlation he's making is not only are their beliefs that angels are not as great as Jesus, that Jesus is not some awesome man that may have had some good teachings. He is greater than, and the only thing greater is God. The whole first chapter, like looking at that painting of Michelangelo, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is saying, look at the deity of Jesus, that he is God. But we want to look at Jesus and more than that aspect, and that's chapter 2. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read chapter 2, 1 through 9. We're going to look at a couple of things. There is a boatload here. We're not going to stare at all of it, but I'll read it, and then we'll go back and look at it together. It'll be on the screen if you want to follow along that way. If you have your Bible, you can follow along there. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Amen. You guys got it, right? Locked in. You don't need my help. If you're like me, you read that and at first you go, okay, there's a lot of words in there that I've never put next to each other, so I don't really know what's being said. Let's go over it. At the very beginning, it says, therefore, our Bible study people. What's the rule with therefore? What's the therefore, therefore? Now you'll remember it. It's a fun little rule. Therefore is a word that's often used saying, because of what I've said, I'm saying this now. Because Jesus is greater than the angels, because Jesus is the exact representation of God, because he's the Son, and no angel was called that, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This is a very important verse for us. Let me explain why. We like to think, I said this last Sunday, we like to think Jesus greater than angels. I don't really struggle with that. You're not the only one in the world. There are people that do. I talked about it last Sunday. I remember growing up in the South, and I have no idea why, but Jesus was the one we're supposed to be worshiping, and in prayers I'd hear angels come in, and I did not. An angel, I was talking to someone else, an angel on the right and on the left and in front and behind. My brother just sent me a thing and was like, bro, this is what you were preaching on. And it was a prayer to Saint Michael the Archangel. No, I'm sorry. We don't worship angels. We worship Jesus. They worship him. They serve him. We need to make sure that we pay careful attention to what we've heard, or we will drift away from it. The idea that's being used there, that word drift, it's an interesting word because it's actually like a nautical word for boats. And so let's look at that. Let's look at it from that perspective. I like to fish. And when I started thinking about this, what came to mind is a couple of weeks ago, I went fishing with my brother in my little boat. I couldn't find our anchors. So I went real country redneck. I found an old axe head and tied it to a rope. And that was our anchor. It did not work that well. We would throw it down and like, this is the honey hole. We're going to try to catch some fish. But the wind was blowing. And what would happen? We would drift away from that spot. The spot we wanted to be, whatever was there, whatever anchor we were using or lack thereof, we were drifting away. You ever been floating on the lake? I'm not one to really like relax on the lake. I like to do stuff. I'm very active. You ever been in a floating and gone, okay, I'm just going to close my eyes for a little bit. This has happened to me one time. Up at Deep Bay, we were swimming. I'm on a floaty, close my eyes, and you know what? It's nice. I'm just going to close my eyes for a second. And I look up and go, how did I get 50 yards from shore? Happens like that, doesn't it? You ever had an experience like that? That's what it's talking about here. That if you don't pay careful, close attention to what God's word says, like being in the floaty or the redneck boat, you will slowly drift away. What's required for you to do to drift? Nothing. Doing nothing is how you drift. Do you hear me? Not doing anything is how you drift. And it happens so subtly. We've been talking about this in our marriage class on Wednesdays at the Art of Marriage. You know, drifting in a marriage doesn't happen overnight. It's not like we had a fight, we drifted apart. No, it's slow and subtle because you did not pay careful attention to your spouse. It happens slow and subtly in our relationship and our faith with Jesus because we did not pay careful attention and we're intentional in that faith. And it slowly happens. I don't really feel like praying right now. And then later, you don't really feel like reading God's word. And then later, I don't really feel like gathering with God's people. You have completely drifted away from what God calls you to. It happens subtly. Before you know it, you have separated. You're 150 yards from shore, and you get a lot of work to get back. The other interesting thing is the boat. Let's use the analogy and go a little bit deeper. We had this boat anchor that was an old axe head. It was actually a Pulaski. I don't know if an axe head would have been better. We were not anchored in anything that could hold us. Later in Hebrews chapter 6, it will say, what are you anchored in? Are you anchored in your ability to understand Jesus? Are you anchored in your ability to white knuckle and hold on? Or are you anchored in the weightlessness of God's love for you and salvation? And he invites you to join him in that relationship. Drifting happens very quickly if we're not anchored in the right thing or anchored in anything at all. You'll hear me quote C.S. Lewis all the time. I really enjoy C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book that a lot of people love or really don't like, Screwtape Letters. It's a book between, there's a long quote on there. I'll read it. Small letters, but it'll be okay. It's Screwtape Letters. If you've never read it, go read it. Let me just give you a heads up. It's a book from the perspective of the enemy of us. Okay? It's Screwtape and his Wormwood, his nephew. It's a demon uncle who has experience writing to his nephew about leading men and women astray, about destroying the work of the enemy, their enemy, who is God. And he talks about the drift in here. He says, you will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you ever like been talking to someone who's far less experienced and they're really excited? Like, okay, settle down, pup. Okay, settle down. That's what he's kind of saying. You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you're anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, whom is God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into nothing. Murder is no better than cards. When he says cards, he means gambling as the example. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It's that slow, subtle separation from the Lord. And whatever means it is, the enemy is going to celebrate that. Life busy? Don't got time for God? Did your parents tell you, like, sit down and read that Bible or else? And so now you've kind of got almost like a reflex to it. You were wrong and you need to spend time in prayer. Whatever the reason is that is separating you, God calls you into a weightlessness of that relationship. There's no shame. He calls you into that relationship saying, I love you and I want to be with you. His word and prayer are not weights that you and I should carry, but an aspect of the way we love the Lord. And so he invites you into being intentional with him. Okay, I think I've hit that hard enough. Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This is an interesting thing. He's talking to people who know the Old Testament. We got a great deal from the Old Testament, from God's word, that we could argue. He's talking about the Ten Commandments that were delivered on Mount Sinai. This is a reference to when God had given the law. In the Bible, we get a really good picture from history. It says the same thing, the history within the church, that God gave the Ten Commandments to the angels, and they're the ones who delivered it to Moses. And he's saying, hey, if we broke that law and weren't subject to discipline, remember the Lord disciplines who he loves, if we wouldn't escape and were reliable to every transgression and disobedience and we received our retribution, how then, as ones who know the salvation that was given to us by Jesus, how then will we escape such a greater discipline? This isn't talking about losing salvation. This is talking about living in that salvation. And so he's asking the question, if in the Torah it was the law and it was by your ability to hold it that we were held to some sort of degree of discipline, if we didn't, how then, if we've got a greater salvation, would you not receive the same thing? This is the first of five warnings throughout Hebrews where the writer is saying, hey, I understand that faith in Jesus right now is difficult, that Judaism is weighing in on you, and it might feel comfortable return to what you knew. It might be hard to be a Christian right now because the Romans are persecuting you. It is greater than whatever else is out there. Hang on to that faith. This also, just a little side note, is one of those verses that a lot of people say Paul wrote Hebrews. I don't know who wrote it, but I really don't think it was Paul. Paul never once says it was declared at first by the Lord and it was attested to us by those who heard. This is a statement that he is a second generation believer, whoever the writer is. If you know Paul, he heard it from the Lord. He was on the road, heard it from the Lord when he was blinded by Jesus and brought out of Judaism and into saving faith through Jesus. So we also get, it was starting in verse 2, it says, verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Very quickly, it says, while God also bore witness by signs. Signs, what does a sign do? Point to something, right? There's a guy who said, I hate arrows. They're always telling me where to go. There's your dad joke for the day. He says signs, that there were things that were done in the Old Testament and through the life of Jesus that pointed to something. Then it says that he also used wonders. A wonder is pointing to the way someone responded to it, that it brought them into a place of awe and wonder and miracles. That there's something... There's something done, an event done that directly involves the power of God and often, I shouldn't say often, always transcends natural law. Jesus healing the blind and paralyzed man. That Jesus walking on water, Jesus feeding the thousands with bread and some fish. Those were miracles that directly involve the power of God, because you and I, have any of you tried to make your food multiply? When money's short, it doesn't work. Okay? I tried it. It's always something that transcends natural law. And he says that he did this and gifts of the Spirit that were distributed according to his will, all pointing to who Jesus is. Verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, and it has been testified somewhere. The rest of 6, 7, and 8, he's quoting Psalm 8. It's one of my favorite psalms. We're going to flip there and look at it in just a second. But when you read Psalm 8, if you're like me, I read it and went, that's a great psalm. It's got such awesome words in it, and it points to something. I can't go for a hike without reading, without thinking of Psalm 8. It starts in verse 1. I want to look at Psalm 8 before we look at the way it's being used in Hebrews. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. It continues on. And what the writer is doing, the writer of Psalm 8 is most likely David. And what he's doing is saying, have you ever looked out at the stars and been like, any of you? Like, we live in a wonderful place. You can drive 12 feet and be out of the light pollution and see the stars in a unique way that people in the city will never be able to see. You ever looked at the stars at night and been blown away by it? Seen and tried to count the stars and gone, okay, I'm wasting my time. There's no way I'm going to do it. Isaiah talks about it this way, that he doesn't just put them in place, but he can name them, each one of them. Looking at the universe and what God created makes you feel how big? About that small. That's what he's saying. How can I look to the heavens and what you created, this work of your fingers, like it points to your majesty, and yet you're mindful of man? Or the son of man that you care for him? It's a phenomenal psalm. It's a good reminder, and I don't know about you, but it makes me stand in awe and wonder of him. Here's the beautiful thing. God, through the writer of Hebrews, is saying it means a whole lot more than you think it means. In Hebrews 2, he quotes it. Back to verse 5, it says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. He is saying that the psalm written probably about 800 years before this, is not just talking about God's majesty and his creation and that he's mindful of us. It's talking about something greater than that. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He's saying that while David wrote this 750 years before this, the book of Hebrews was written, he may have been talking about man and the son of man. If you do the study, he may have been referencing Adam. But what he's saying is through God, who used a David like a pen, he was talking about Jesus. If that doesn't hurt your head a little bit, I don't know what will. He's writing this psalm saying, how wonderful are you that you're mindful of man and the son of man, that you made him a little lower than the angels for a little while. What does that actually mean? It says that we're made, that creation was made in subjection to us. Any of you have felt like that? That the world is under subjection to you? I mean, there are times where, if I'm being honest, I can get a little prideful and be like, there's nothing I can't do. The Lord is quick to remind me there's a lot I can't do. When you read it, you go, okay, I understand. Like Genesis, from the very beginning, created Adam and said, you're the one who's in charge of all this. You make the earth subject to you. But it wasn't shortly after that, if I remember, reminded, 20 verses later, they sin, and now they're in subject to creation. Any of you felt like you were in control of illnesses? How about crime? Subject to you, right? The stuff that happens out in the world where innocent men are shot. He's pointing to something greater, that there is someone that it is subject to. And what I mean by that is they reign supreme over it. I lost where I was at in my notes because I wasn't looking at them. Got a little too excited. We can look at that and say it's almost disheartening that it's not that we read this and that it's not subject to us. That you and I are we're kind of vulnerable when it comes to illness. We're kind of vulnerable when it comes to crime. We're vulnerable when these things happen. But the scripture is pointing to something greater. The second half of verse 8 says, "Now I'm putting everything in subject into him. He left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subject into him," as we were just talking about. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower." We see who? Jesus. He's saying you may look out and see the frustrations of evil, of growing old, of the failing body, of illness, of death, of the things that frustrate you in this world, the evil that may make you mad. But we see Jesus. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That part, I don't want it to distract us. Why was he made lower than the angels? I'm going to teach something that I pray helps understand, but not confuse. Okay? Hang with me. In the original Psalm 8, when it says that he made him lower than the angels, some of your translations say spiritual beings. That word being used for spiritual beings is not angelos like we read here in Hebrews 2. Angelos is a Greek word that means angels or spiritual beings. In Psalm 8, do you know the word that's being used there when it says angels? Angels? It's Elohim. For our people that have some experience, what does Elohim mean? God. Did you know it's used, I think it's 22 times in chapter 1, Elohim, every time it refers to God. In fact, Elohim is used to refer to God over 2,000 times in the entire Bible, and for some reason the translators use it one time to explain angels. I don't understand why. Here's what I do know. It doesn't change the point, but it does, if we understand it in the proper context, it does help us understand what the writer's intent is. He made him a little lower. Maybe not necessarily lower than the angels, but it does say he made him a little lower than God. Who? Jesus. This is talking about and pointing to the God-man that we refer to as Jesus, the one who is all God and all man. There's a fun word we like to use here. If you want to sound really smart, go use it later today. It's called the hypostatic union. That while you and I may not understand how it works, that someone can be all God and all man. Can anyone explain that to me? One day I may get the answer. Probably not going to care then. But that somehow Jesus was all God and all man. Now, I've told you already that I think the writer of Hebrews is unknown because God didn't want us to know who it was. Because the writer, if we don't know who it is, we can't stare at the writer and his intellect. We have to look to God. And God is telling us that the thing that you and I can't really understand is actually true. That Jesus was all God, chapter 1. That he was greater than the angels. That he's the exact representation of the Father. But then in chapter 2, he is all man. That he was made lower than the angels. That he was for a while subject to what was on this earth. Why? Why would God do that? But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Why would he be subject? Why would he lose that ability to overcome all things? Why would he allow himself to be tired and be hungry and be beaten and feel pain and be tempted to taste suffering for everyone? This is telling us that while you and I may have a the moments in life where we're frustrated because of what we see and what we experience and how life is difficult and we suffer. That's a reality of this life. There is one who's greater than that, and he suffered for you and I. That he came down, that when he came down, we may see the pain and the problems. We may see the frustrations. But he's telling us that if we look at it correctly, we see Jesus. And so he's asking us, do you see Jesus as he humbled himself? Do you see and came to earth? Do you see Jesus who made himself lower than the angels for a little while? Do you see Jesus who put on flesh? Do you see Jesus who came to earth and lived a perfect life? That he performed miracles explaining his deity and pointing to who he was? That do you see Jesus who willingly went to the cross in your place? The Bible tells us, what's the wages of sin? What's the debt required for those who sin? Death. But I got a good deal for you. Someone paid that for you. Someone said, I'll suffer in your place. The eternal separation that is pegged for you and I, Jesus said, I'll pay. I'll die for you. There's a phrase I really like. It started with someone else. We often think about it and think like, at some point you may have come to faith or you may have understood in a small way that Jesus died for you. And somewhere along that way you start to go, but like, am I worth it? Like, I continue to sin and it's frustrating. I want to do the thing that I want to do, but I don't do what I want to do. And we begin to like live in shame. Been there? Can I just tell you, Jesus knew what he was buying on the cross? He didn't make a purchase and then later go, dang, that was not worth it. I didn't get a good deal in that one. He knew what he was buying on the cross. That you are worth dying for. Not just you, the awesome person that you are. That he suffered and tasted death for everyone. I've showed this before. I'm an expert in Greek. I studied that word everyone. You know what it means? It means everyone. There's this a verse I think I read one time that says, for God so loved the world, I'm being sarcastic. You know the verse. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Why is it that important that we know he's greater than angels? Because he's God. Why is it important that we know he was lower than angels? Because he had to lower himself so he could die for you. Here's the awesome thing. Here's how he wraps it up. Why would he do this? Where do we see Jesus? In verse 9, it says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Why was Jesus crowned with glory and honor? Because he made himself lower and died in our place. And then we're asked, do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus in such a way that you may have drifted and you now see shore? That you may have drifted in what's important and the intentionality of your relationship with God, and you're a little farther from shore than you'd like to be. Do you see Jesus and not know what to think? I don't know how I feel about the idea that this man who is supposed to have lived maybe died and his teachings may help me. But I don't really know how I feel about him. Do you see Jesus as Lord and Savior? Do you see him as the self-sacrificing God who loved you enough to die on the cross for you? When we see Jesus rightfully as the God who came to earth and died for us, we can stand and proclaim the same as the prophets did before us. O death, where is your sting? He overcame death. And now he invites you in to stand in hope of who he is and that he will one day return. I'm not trying to make the message about that, but when you look at the atrocities, the evil of the world, and you ask, how can something like this happen, and we like be joyful in it? Because we have hope in the one who has overcome death. We have hope in him who has invited you into eternal life. How do you see Jesus? I want to invite our worship team up. Let me pray. Invite our worship team up. We're going to sing one more song together. Father, I thank you for being the God who loved me enough, that loved us enough to go in our place. Scripture often paints this idea that like a debt that's owed in a courtroom, you said on the cross, it is finished. That you made yourself lower than angels, that you came to earth, put on flesh, was subject to that which you created so that you could die for us. Father, help us to stand in awe of you. Help us to understand who you are to us. Not just the idea of who you are, but who you are as the God who loves us personally, who knows us personally. Father, help us to not drift. Help us to be intentional with who you are, with who we are, and our faith. We love you, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand with